All right, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, and with various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in him he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him, put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, who for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it's fitting for him, for whom all things were made, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're going to move into verses 12 and 13. And if you'll recall, when we last met together on this subject, we left in verse 11, for he both who sanctifies those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And it's interesting, when you come to this text, it says that he who sanctifies, Christ, those who are being sanctified, you, right, are what? They're all of one. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And so we dealt with the union that exists between Christ and his people the last time we discussed this verse. And it's interesting, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I don't know if you've ever gone out to a public place, and maybe you've been with somebody. Maybe some of you wives can relate to this, because I know some of your husbands. Have you ever been out in public and you're just like, oh, I can't believe I'm with this person. You're ashamed to be with them. Christ is not this way. Think about this. It says Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you know yourself? Think about what Christ is saying there. Do you know how you are? So why is he not ashamed? Because he has sanctified you. The one that sanctifies and the one that has been sanctified are all one. What a glorious thought. What an incredible thought. Now it's interesting, I'm going to move from this verse this evening, we're going to move to verse 12. And when you come into verse 12 and 13, how does he explain this? How does he back that statement up? You'd expect some high and lofty philosophical or theological arguments, wouldn't you? But what does he do? How does he back his point up? He's going to prove his point by, once again, quoting the Old Testament. Jesus, the one who sanctifies, is of one stock with us. He's not ashamed to call us his brother. And the proof is given in verses 12 and 13 when he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, Here am I and the children whom God has given me. All right, so let's ask the question. When you look at these citations here, do they seem to support the statement that's given in verse 11? Think about what he just said in verse 11. The one who sanctifies Christ, the ones who are being sanctified are all one. And so Christ is not ashamed to be called your brethren. And so then he quotes three verses. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So when you look at these verses initially, do you think, I'm not quite sure how that fits with what he just said? I mean, how do these verses support the author's claim? So when the author says in verse 13, I will put my trust in him, what does that have anything to do with the points that have just been made? I mean, I'll be honest with you, I've struggled with this one. And the moment we struggle with this, it simply shows we're not familiar with the Old Testament. There was an expectation by the author that the readers would know exactly what he's talking about. There's no explanation. He doesn't explain the reason why he cited these passages. He doesn't explain Psalm 22, does he? He doesn't explain Isaiah 8 when he quotes them. He just expects that the readers would see this little short snippet of a verse from the Old Testament and be familiar enough with the Old Testament that they would understand the point. And many times when you read through the New Testament authors, this is exactly what they do. They just quote the Old Testament as though the people who are reading it know exactly what they're talking about. Well, when the authors do this, they're not proof texting like the Jehovah's Witness would do. They're not proof texting like, you know, say the person who wants to say, well, your church is wrong because haven't you ever read John 3:16? Your church doesn't understand anything about how God saves. Haven't you read John 3:16? What are they doing? Well, they're reciting a verse of Scripture, right? But what's the problem? John 3:16 has a context. And if you don't study the context, you can take John 3:16 and make it say something that it's not really saying. Well, the writers of the New Testament here, they're not doing that. What they're doing is they'll cite this verse and say, you should understand the context of Psalm 22 when I cite Psalm 22, and you would know exactly how it supports verse 11. Okay? So they're not proof texting the way we think of proof texting, because the word proof text has gotten a bad reputation. But you do understand this, that particularly when I preach, you do see that there's a lot of scriptures being referenced. Why? Well, you don't want my opinions. You want what God's Word has to say. The challenge for you is to make sure that when I cite these scriptures, I'm keeping them within their context. The burden is on you to go and study this out and see whether or not I've twisted it or I've distorted it. And so we should be students of the Bible to see if the things that which I say are true. This is what made the Bereans noble, was it not? And so we should be people of the book. We should be like the Bereans. Remember, the Bereans, here's the Apostle Paul, and you think, well, who would dare go check him? The Bereans. Because Paul was not the authority. The scriptures were. And that's what we have to be. We have to be a people of the book. Okay, so I just want you to see here, when you read this, he's citing the Old Testament. These Old Testament citations, when you first look at them, you're thinking, I don't get it. I don't understand how this backs up his point. Okay? I just have to say this again. It only demonstrates we don't know the Bible. Because the author was expecting his readers to pick up on this. So let's look at these arguments. Go back to Psalm 22. And I think when we look at this in context, we'll understand the point that the author's trying to make. All right, remember, the author's been talking about the humiliation of Christ, that he must suffer death, all these things, all right? But it's through the suffering of death that he experiences what? The victory, all right? So when we go to Psalm 22, look at verse 22. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. All right, so this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Now, what is Psalm 22 about? Well, it's about the suffering and the victory of the Messiah. It's starting to make sense now why the writer of Hebrews went to this verse. Look at verse 1. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Now, we all are familiar with this because this is what Christ quoted from the cross, right? Look at verse 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me, and they shoot out of the lip. They take the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We see, and we can remember from our story of the crucifixion, right? We see the taunting of Christ while he's there upon the cross. Look at verse 14. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Look at verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. He says in verse 17, I count all my bones and look and stare at me. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Remember, his bones weren't broken. They pierced him to kill him. And then we come to verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. Do you see the connection? Because the moment he cites Psalm 22:22, the context of that psalm comes with it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't you remember the humiliation of Christ? My God, why have you forsaken me? David, the psalmist, is sitting there and he can see the tauntings of those mockers who stand before Christ. This is what sets the stage for verse 22. David is foreshadowing what would the Messiah would do, how he would suffer. But if you keep reading through this psalm, you'll see the victory. David, at this point in verse 22 of Psalm 22, begins to discuss the resurrecting power. But it all starts here. It starts here in verse 22. Think about what the author of Hebrews is doing. The one who has been forsaken by God and cruelly mistreated by men will praise God within the assembly. When you read through Psalm 22, do you get it? The one who is being crucified, the one who is being persecuted, he's still saying, I will praise you. How could he do that? Because of the victory that was accomplished upon the cross. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand. The one who sanctifies and the one who is being sanctified are all one, and he is not ashamed to call you brethren. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying, do you see that Christ must suffer death? And you need to understand this, because to the Jews, the cross of Christ was what? A stumbling block. Why? Well, nobody wants a loser. Nobody wants to follow after a loser. Nobody wants to follow after a criminal who has died like a criminal. A Jew, even to this day, can't get this. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews, and he's saying, he's not a criminal. He must suffer these things. Don't you remember Psalm 22? It's a messianic psalm. And it's through the suffering that Christ will say, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of my people, I will praise you. And this is the one who suffered, who says, I will praise you in the midst of the church. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing? So this psalm is quoted in Hebrews 2 because this describes the joy of the Messiah over his accomplishments of redeeming many sons to glory. Isn't that the point of Hebrews 2 so far, what we see? That the one who suffered would bring many sons to glory. Those who benefit from this redemptive victory are referred to as his brothers. The brothers of Christ will enjoy this victory. Christ will do this praising in the midst of the assembly to the believers. How could, I mean, if you couldn't see the rest of this passage, you say, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You say, okay, well, that's the response of anybody. They should praise God. But you don't see the magnitude of that verse until you first read the first 21 verses that all deal with the suffering of the Messiah. He is our pattern. He is the one we're to follow. He's the one we're to imitate. We're to praise God no matter what comes into our life. Why? Because we experience the victory that comes with Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? The one who sanctifies, the ones who are being sanctified, they're all what? They're one. It's an incredible verse when you think about it. Also, I'll just say this. You know, just as a passing note, this passage to me goes against the psalm-only proponents. This passage actually teaches me that it's Christ who leads us in our praise. It leads us in our adoration. We don't have time to go into all this, but what he sings in Psalm 22 goes far beyond the Psalms. And so just keep in mind that those that hold to a psalm-only position, I think you'd have to go back and read Psalm 22 and see what Christ is actually doing in this psalm, and what he praises God about goes actually beyond the Psalms. Well, this is the first proof. The second proof the author uses is in Isaiah 8. So let's turn over there, Isaiah 8. And I can't emphasize enough that the challenge we have with studying God's Word is our unfamiliarity with it. And that we're not familiar enough with these texts, and so what happens is when the New Testament writer utilizes them, sometimes I don't understand the connection. It's not just the verse, it's everything that comes with the verse, and the Jews would have understood that. We need to be like that. We need to understand the Old Testament in such a way that when I use a proof text, you just assume the rest of the context that comes with it. Okay? All right, in Isaiah 8, look at verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear. He says, and let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Zion. Okay. Now, what this is talking about when the text says, I will wait upon Jehovah. Okay, hold your place here. Go back over to Hebrews 2. Let me just show you the citation. We're going to go right back to Isaiah, so just keep your finger there. So in Hebrews 2, when he says in verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. And so the writer of Hebrews is quoting Isaiah. Now when he says, I will wait upon the Lord, we have to ask the question, well, why is that so significant? Why is that significant that he cites that piece of passage, that piece of scripture? Well, first of all, we know that Isaiah 8, 13 through 18 is messianic. And the reason why we know it's messianic, because it talks about the rock of offense in verse 14. Now, this applied to Christ, and if you go read Romans 9:33 or 1 Peter 2:8, you'll see how they utilize that Christ is the rock of offense. Okay, so both Peter and Paul quote this as Christ, who is the stumbling block. So remember, they threw Christ out, and he becomes the stumbling block to those who reject him. So this is referring to something that is messianic in nature. And notice here the text teaches us that Christ will put his trust in God. So the question is, how is it that Christ will put his trust in God? Well, it's in virtue of his human nature that he puts his trust in God. I mean, do you think God needs to trust God? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. It's through his suffering. It's through his rejection. It's through his humiliation. It's through his death that the Messiah must place his trust in God the Father. So it's in his human nature, right? So the idea of putting trust in God emphasizes that he really was and really took upon himself a human nature in all of its weakness. So he must trust in God. And in that, we must follow in his footsteps. You see, the fact that Christ must call upon God and trust him shows that he was not simply God, not deity, but that he was the God-man. That's what this text is teaching us. And this is what the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand when he references Isaiah 8 and says, I will put my trust in you. When God the Son says, I will put my trust in you, he's referencing back to Isaiah 8, and the Jews would have known that's messianic in nature. Isaiah 8 is messianic in nature. And so the question is, how could God say, I will trust in God? And it's pointing to the nature of what Christ took upon himself and the sufferings. Remember, everything in Hebrews 2 thus far that we've been talking about deals with the sufferings of Christ And it's through that suffering that he brings many sons to glory. Okay? So if he is going to realize the full potential of manhood in the midst of weakness, he must trust God. That's the point of all this. And so it's in that that we must follow in his footsteps. All right? So as a man, he could suffer, and in the midst of human weakness, he would need to find his strength in the Lord. The third quotation is found in verse 18. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders for Israel, from whom the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And so the context of this section, when you think about the totality of Isaiah 8, it's a section of judgment. But what God is doing in this section is he's promising a redeemer to whom God will give children. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Do you see that? And that's what Hebrews 2 is referring to. And notice here, this makes sense when we read, for example, in John 6, that all the Father gives me, what will they do? They're going to come. There is a giving, there is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. We know, for example, in John 1:12, that we become children of God. And so when you read John chapter 1, verse 12, it's not as though something just brand new springs upon the scene. With no context, everything comes out of a vacuum. It's not like that at all. All of this was prophesied about. All this was discussed in the Old Testament. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. This is what he's referring to. So turn back over to Hebrews 2. Look at verse 13 again. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing when he cites Isaiah 8, he is saying that we are bound with Christ. That's the point in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Well, how can that be? Well, I'm going to cite Psalm 22 and I'm going to cite Isaiah 8. That's what he's doing. And it's always been there. The nuggets of wisdom were hidden in the Scriptures. They were always there. So Hebrews 9 through 10 was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And the author is bringing our attention to this glorious truth. And you see, since we're his children, we're bound to him. And we're going to see in just a moment that all this was pulled together through the incarnation of Christ. Because that's the next verse when we get to verse 14. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 11, we're of all of one stock. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, they're all of one. And the writer of Hebrews uses the testimony of the Old Testament to drive home his point. Isn't that interesting? Remember, what's the context going on behind the scene? You have Jewish believers who are threatening to leave the faith because their lives were being threatened. Their possessions were being threatened. And so the writer of Hebrews doesn't come to the table with high and lofty philosophical arguments, the latest Greek philosophy to make clever arguments. He simply quotes the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Scriptures are sufficient and that they are powerful. What else did he need to bring? That's a reminder to us, isn't it? Some of you think, well, I've got relatives and I've got this friend and I know this person and he goes to some intellectual institution or whatever it is. And you think you've got to match wits with them. This is not an intellectual argument. This is all spiritual. We need to see the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit operates through the preaching and the proclamation of the Word. If you want to be wise in the Scriptures. That should kind of dictate what goes on within your homeschooling, doesn't it? Being wise in the Scriptures should be preeminent within your homeschooling. It doesn't matter how much math they know. It doesn't matter how much history they know. It doesn't matter how much English grammar. Well, they do need to know grammar. If you don't know grammar, you're not going to be able to read the Word of God. You need some basics in grammar, okay? So you can't use that one. Let me explain to you this way. One of the biggest challenges I had reading the Word was my Mississippi grammar. It didn't equate well. So you got to get proper grammar, all right? Teach your children how to read, to think critically, analytically about what a text is saying. But the point I'm trying to make is that they must be wise in the Scriptures because it's what God uses to bring dead men to life. If you want to bring arguments to your family member during this time of year, bring the Scriptures. Bring the Scriptures. Be mighty and be wise in the Scriptures. Follow the pattern of the writer of Hebrews. You don't need a book on how to evangelize 101. Just know the Word of God. Be able to bring the Word of God and use it in the proper season. That's all this guy's doing. And he found this sufficient enough to say, I realize you're being persecuted, but when you turn your back on Christ and you start trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, there is no hope for you. So here's my argument. Do you remember in the Old Testament what Christ said, what was prophesied about Him? I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Psalm 22:22. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me. I think that people struggle with that. You mean that's it? That's all I have to be able to do is be able to speak the Word of God? That's all I see. That's all I see. So make sure you know the Word of God. Make sure your children know the Word of God. And if you struggle with these texts, as I did when I was working through some of this, it only demonstrates we don't know the Word of God the way we should. And it's embarrassing to say that when he quoted Psalm 22:22, it didn't resonate with me. But Psalm 22 is that if you've been in this long enough, you've been through Psalm 22 several times. Okay? So we must know the Word of God if we're going to read and study and understand the Word of God. Does that make sense? You must know it in order to understand it. You must know it in order to read it. And so there's an expectation of familiarity with the Scriptures. All right, let's move into verse 14. Now, verse 14 through the end of the book here, or the end of this chapter, is an incredible description concerning the incarnation of Christ. Was the incarnation of Christ a necessity? Verses 14 through 18 would say, yeah, it was. Is there any other way? No, this was the only way. All right. For as much then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Arthur Pink, in his commentary, says this: the closing verses of Hebrews 2 are so rich and full in their contents and subject with which they deal are of such importance that we feel the more disposed to devote extra space in the exposition of them. More and more we are learning for ourselves that a short portion of Scripture, prayerfully examined and repeatedly meditated upon, yields more blessing to the heart, more food to the soul, and more help for the walk than a whole chapter read more or less cursorily. If you're prone to just kind of run on through a whole chapter and say, well, I did it. You know, I got my MacArthur Read Through the Bible program, whatever it is you guys use. I've got my five chapters down today. I'm on track. What Pink is saying, don't gloss over this section. Verses 14 through 18, meditate on them. They're so rich in what they're teaching us concerning the incarnation of Christ. And I agree with what Pink is saying here. I'd encourage each of you to slow down and meditate on this section even after we finish teaching on them. I mean, we're not going to finish all this tonight. But this is a rich section concerning the incarnation of Christ. Isn't this timely? Isn't this why a lot of people that maybe some of you guys and some of the folks that you're going to spend time with over this holiday season, I mean, we say, hey, we're here to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. Well, I'd meditate on this section. Okay? Now, he's still arguing. Remember, his overarching argument is the superiority of Christ. And here the author is explaining to these persecuted readers the necessity of the humanity of Christ. And many Christians take for granted the humanity of Christ without giving much thought as to the importance or the necessity of Christ becoming and taking on flesh, Christ becoming man. And in fact, in the early church, there was a heresy that denied that God took on human nature. Turn over to 1 John 1. And In 1 John 1, look at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Why would he say that? Concerning the word of life, life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Hold that thought and look at 2 John and look at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. There were many of them back in that day. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay? So when you come to this, the heresy was rooted in Greek philosophy. And this heresy taught that, or the Greek philosophy behind all this taught that material was evil, and so God would never take upon himself fully humanity. This is a Gnostic position, but the specific heresy was called Docetism. And this taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only took on the form of humanity. They taught that Christ was only had only the illusion of being a man. And this is why John was saying in 1 John 1, no, we touched him. We handled him. He was real. He was a man. The early church took this false teaching so seriously that John says that anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? So when it comes to this doctrine, I hope you begin to see the importance the early church placed on this doctrine. In fact, the emphasis that the early church placed on doctrine, period. For those who have a loose view of doctrinal understanding, or if you're just kind of going through the motions and saying, boy, you harp on this stuff. I don't understand the importance. I harp on this, and it's important because the early church and the apostles placed an importance on this. You can't have right living. You can't have righteous living if your theology is all messed up. You can't separate the two. And so this is why they saw it as importance, or it is important. And some of you may still fall down on the same stuff. Oh, that's just hair splitting. It's divisive when you talk about these. This is not divisive. These kinds of things can become damnable. You do understand that those who deny that Jesus Christ is eternal God of God, took upon flesh. Those who deny these things are not saved. That's just not my opinion about it. It's not because of the kind of seminary I went to, but this is what the Word of God says. Those who deny this, those who deny that the second person of the Trinity, those who deny that Jesus, the Son of God, took upon flesh, those who deny His deity are not saved. They're deceived. Okay, so all this is important. And so doctrine does matter, especially what you believe about Jesus. This is going to become important as we go through this. This is going to become important as you spend time this season with your times of celebration. What is the focal point of your celebration? Because I'm going to challenge you on this. I'm not here to challenge you on your traditions, what you do in your home and that sort of stuff. Some people would say, okay, you're off the rocker if you celebrate Christmas. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that if you're going to tell people, I want to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, then celebrate the incarnation of Christ. And don't put distractions in front of you or your children. Well, let's look at this. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is a great doctrinal section outlining the necessity of the humanity of God. And so the author of Hebrews certainly takes the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ serious. And so as we look at verse 14, the author, he utilizes this phrase, flesh and blood. And I think that perfectly describes the humanity of Christ when he uses that language. The author wants to make sure that Jesus wasn't some illusion to humanity. He actually was flesh and blood. And so when the author says Christ partook of the same, he's using an aorist tense in the Greek, which points to a particular event in time. It's not a continuous action. It's not something he was becoming human or anything like that. He took it on. One point in time. And as a result, he shares forever our human nature. What was it that Christ took back to heaven that he didn't have when he came from heaven? It was his humanity. And he has it forever. It's not as though his humanity was like a coat and he put it on for a while and endured it and then took it off. He took his humanity back with him. Does this now make sense? For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, they're one. They're one. Well, the only way that could happen is we can't take on deity. He must take on humanity. You see that? And so it's important for us to understand that when Jesus died, when he was resurrected, when he ascended into the heaven, he retained his humanity. He took on humanity forever. Now, what was the purpose of the incarnation? Why did he take on a human nature? Well, he took on flesh and blood, according to the text, in order that he might die. Think of the incarnation question. The catechism question says, how could God suffer? And the answer is this. Christ, the Son of God, became a man to suffer and die in our nature. So how could God provide this perfect atoning sacrifice? Where would a perfect sacrifice come from if God did not take upon flesh? He must become flesh. He must provide the sacrifice. He must be the sacrifice. He could only die if he took on the nature that allowed him to be subject to death. So God became the God-man so that he might die. Now notice the connection between the children and Christ. Inasmuch then as the children, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So in whatever way you're human, he's human. Except for sin. Except for a sinful nature. Okay? And so God will give the children to the Redeemer, Isaiah 8, right? Which points to the intimacy that is desired between God and his people, and it points once again to the inheritance that we've been speaking about in some of our earlier discussions of Hebrews. Now, we noted in earlier teachings that Christ and his people belong to the same family. That's the thrust of a lot of this argument. He will bring many sons to glory, will he not? For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You notice, see the language there, the familial language that's being utilized here? And so those who are brought to a saving faith become the children of God. And so we are bound with Christ because we are his children. And since he is the Redeemer, he must share in our nature. Now the author writes, since the children have flesh and blood, he also in a like manner, in the same way, took upon himself the same. That through death he might, remember he became man so that he might die, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power over death, that is the devil. So the cross of Christ was the decisive confrontation between Satan and God. And it came to a head right there upon the cross. Right, everything converged there. At the very point Satan thought he had dealt a crushing blow to Christ, that's the very point that Christ achieved his victory over Satan. And so through the death, through the resurrection of Christ, whereby Christ, remember Christ says, you don't take my life. I give it up. So at the moment Christ voluntarily gave up his life, Satan lost his power over death. Death no longer has the ability to exact terror over the believer. Why? Well, because death no longer can conquer us, just as it did not conquer Christ. You see, Satan has power over death in the sense that those who follow after Satan will be sentenced to his realm of eternal destruction. And so Satan doesn't wield that power over the believer anymore. And all of this was accomplished by God becoming man and dying for the sins of his people. And this is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was the first fruit from the dead. And remember, we've talked about this in the past. When he talks about Christ being the first fruit, that points us to what? A future harvest. There will be a harvest of resurrected bodies that will come out of the ground. Okay? And so, John Owen, he taught us that we see the death of death in the death of Christ. That was neat the way he presented that. So when Christ died, death died for the believer. When death died, Satan lost his power. And when we look at this word here in Hebrews 2:14, that word destroy, it has the idea of rendering powerless, subduing. So we see the conquering work of Christ displayed here. And as much then as the children, in whatever way you've partaken in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ, likewise shared in the same. Why? That through death, his death, he might do something. He might accomplish something. What is he going to accomplish? The destruction of him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we see the conquering work of Christ there upon the cross. The believer will not taste eternal death as a result of the work of the God-man. And so the author's point is that Christ had to become man in every way except for sin. He had to become a man. He had to become flesh and blood in every way that we are. Any way that Christ was not human, then we are not redeemed in that area. You understand that? Christ did not come in the appearance as a man. He came as a man in order to render powerless the one who had the power of death. Now, when you look at verse 14, I want you to consider for a moment the wonder of this statement. Inasmuch then as the children... Remember, I know it's taken us a long time to get to verse 14. But think of the deity of Christ that's been presented to you in chapter 1. This is the one he's talking about. Think of the wonder of this statement. That this one, inasmuch as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. Do you have a hard time being amazed at what was just said there? Now think about that for a moment. Don't be too quick to say no. I want you to think about, we don't walk around in awe that God took upon flesh. Why is that? I think it's the effects of sin on our minds. I think it's the effects of sin on our mind. And so this is why other places in the Scripture talk about we must have our minds renewed. How? By pouring the Word of God in it. Renewing the way we think. Okay? And so we have a hard time being in awe of this because of the effects of sin on our minds. And so the author has just made an incredible statement concerning the condescension of God to take upon himself flesh and blood so that he might accomplish something. The destruction of the one who has the power over death. I think another reason why we find this difficult to grasp is what in your experience could you ever compare this to? I mean, we have a hard time thinking, wow, because what would you compare it to? God taken upon flesh to do something on your behalf. And remember, you're a rebel. You're in enmity with God. You're an enemy of God. So God does this for his enemies. It ought to give you a sense of wow and wonder and saying, I can't believe he's done this. And so the incarnation stands unique in its grandeur and within its majesty. I think this should make us stand back, be amazed, and desire to bathe Christ in praise and adoration. Isn't that the response when you, if you can just get a sense, a piece of what the writer is trying to tell us that God has done. Pink writes it this way, we are thrilled when we think of the angel sent forward to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. We like that idea, right? I like it when I hear about the angels who's going to minister to me, right? He says that those holy creatures should be commissioned to camp around the poor sinners. That the magnificent ones of heaven should wait upon worms of the earth. Truly, that is a great wonder. But, oh, my brethren, that wonder pales into utter insignificance and in comparison fades away to nothingness before this far greater wonder, that the Creator of the angels should leave his throne on high and descend to this sin-cursed earth, that the very one before whom all the angels bow should, for a season, be made lower than they are, that the Lord of glory, who had dwelt in light unapproachable, should himself become a partaker of flesh and blood. And then he ends with this statement, this is the wonder of wonders. I mean, that's an incredible thought. And so this should set the tone for your celebration, should it not, of this time of year. And I got to say, I suspect many of you are making big plans during this time of year to celebrate the advent of Christ. Or at least that's what you tell us. But make sure you don't make a mockery of His birth with your celebration. His advent should be the focus of the celebration. Many of you will not do this, though. For many of you, the highlight of your celebration will be gift swapping, eating, watching movies, spending time with your family members. But will the high point, the focal point, be celebrating the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? It should be the very wonder of wonders. And so, as a result, we missed the real reason why we said we were celebrating anyway. Also, what are you exactly teaching your children with respect to the celebration that will go on in your home? Are you teaching them that the wonder of wonders is in the incarnation of Christ? Are you going to teach them that this year? How about that family tradition? How about starting a tradition in your home that says, this is the wonder of wonders? Not the trinket you're going to open up, but that God took upon flesh and blood so that He might destroy the one who had the power of death, namely Satan. The wonder of the incarnation of Christ gets overlooked, I think, this time of year. I think it's something we have to purpose to do. I think we have to purpose to plan this time of year accordingly. Otherwise, what happens is we let our watered-down, compromised family members invite us over to things that make a mockery of it. And I'm not telling you to don't go. I'm just telling them, don't let them influence you. Don't let that kind of stuff be the focal point. Make Christ, make the wonder of wonders that He took upon flesh, the focal point. That makes sense. So while you're planning all the gift swapping, while you're planning all the food you're going to eat, the movies you're going to watch, make sure you're planning to magnify the incarnation of Christ Jesus. And if you cannot do one because of the other, what do you got to give up? The other. Here's the test of your faith. Here's the test of whether or not, do you love the trinkets and all the stuff more than you love the wonder of wonders? Can you, at the same time of your celebration, magnify and celebrate the wonder of wonders? I think you can. I just think you have to plan it. I think you have to purpose to do it. And if you don't purpose to do it, you're going to be influenced by all the compromising family members that you know, all the compromising friends that you might know. Use this as a great opportunity to bring the wonder of wonders to their attention. Spend some time in Hebrews 2 with them. If that doesn't get their attention, preach the gospel to them because they're dead. There's no way a true believer can't read this and say, I don't want a present. I don't care. We ought to praise God. Do you understand what this text just said? This is incredible when you think about it. Well, let's keep all this in context. Remember what the author said earlier. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. And for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And it's interesting that as we looked at it earlier, he may not be ashamed to call us brethren, but are you ashamed of him? So if the children which has God has given to the Son were to be sanctified, then he must become one of them. He must become one with them. And so if the children who are by nature flesh and blood are going to be delivered from the one who had the power over death, then the sanctifier must become flesh and blood. Now, the nature of the divine incarnation here is referred to with this phrase, flesh and blood. And so this expression points to, I don't know what you think of when you think of flesh and blood, but you should be thinking of frailty, dependency, mortality, weakness. When you think about it, it's a humbling expression. Whenever this phrase is typically used in the New Testament, it's an expression pointing out the weakness and the limitations of man. Turn over to Ephesians 6. Let me give you an example of this. In Ephesians 6, look at verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Do you see that? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so notice the contrast between flesh and blood, which points to man's weakness, and the mighty nature of our foes. You see, our foes are not just captured in flesh and blood. That's weak. That's frail. What's mighty is all this other stuff that he's saying. That's our enemies. That's who we're going after. We're trying to pull down these strongholds. We're trying to pull down these principalities with what? With the armor that God gives us. The sword of the Spirit, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, all this armor that we're to gird up with, right? But the point here is that notice the contrast between the weakness of flesh and blood in contrast with the mighty nature of our foe. So the phrase flesh and blood points to something that is weak, something that is dependent, something that is frail, something that is mortal. And this is what God became in order to destroy the works of the one who had the power over death. I'm going to stop here because to get into this next section, we'd be here too long. Let's stop here and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week. Because I want to deal with, well, in what sense was he flesh and blood? And so I want to look at some passages that deal with to what extent was he human. Okay? And this is going to become part of the argumentation of the writer Hebrews in Hebrews 2. So let's go back to Hebrews 2. Let me just summarize all this once again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, and this amazes me, you would think, what good could come through someone's death? I mean, that doesn't seem to overcome anything. Usually when we look at something and then we kill it, well, that's the end of it. But it's through the very nature of death that Christ accomplished something. He conquered and had victory. He destroyed the works of him who had power, the power over death. I tell you what, turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. This is why Paul writes what he does over here. Let me see if I can find it. Look at what he says in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So when Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He's taunting death, isn't he? How can he taunt death? Because what we read here in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. Any way you're human, he was human. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It's an amazing thought when you think about it. It is through his humiliation that he accomplishes victory. Remember, that is our pattern. We do not achieve victory in this life through self-exaltation, through self-reliant works, but we achieve victory through humility. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see. So remember, he's writing to these persecuted Christians. They're wanting to turn their back on Christ, and he's saying, don't let the death of Christ fool you. Because it accomplished something great. Even though you may die a physical life, death does not have dominion over you anymore. Christ has achieved the victory. How? By taking on flesh and blood. Do you see the importance of the incarnation now? All right, we've only scratched the surface. But I hope I've encouraged you to not want to celebrate this time of year. I hope I've encouraged you to celebrate. Make sure you celebrate for the right reasons, though. Make sure the wonder of wonders is what consumes you this time of year. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who took upon flesh. May he always be the wonder of wonders in our life. Help us, Father, to worship and praise and adore you correctly. We pray that your name was magnified and honored here this evening. May we keep your work before us always, that we might be guided to respond to you in a proper way. May praise always flow from our lips over the wonder of what was accomplished through your death. We thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humiliation and for his ultimate victory. We pray that we would follow after him, follow in his footsteps, follow his ways, and learn true humility that we might be conformed into his image. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.